And be reminded as you turn there that this is God's Word. God has inspired His Word through the pens of His prophets and apostles. There are no errors of any kind. It is authoritative over every single area of your life. And so God is applying this to you today. So listen carefully to the voice of God addressing your soul. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for another clear revelation of Your Word, a clear revelation of Your own character in the face and in the activity and in the voice of Your Son. We pray that this episode would not remain distant from us, that we would not do as we so often do, to hear Your Word and immediately start applying it to other people and other problems out there, but that we would be humbly addressed in our own heart, and that we would be changed, and that we would be challenged to believe You more and receive more from You, that You would be glorified in this hearing today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is "Hungry Dogs Go to Heaven." Okay, so like five of you remember that Disney movie. That's okay. This is not a statement for or against animal salvation. This is just it's a big controversy in theological circles today. Hungry dogs go to heaven. Well, the life of Jesus can be quite a paradox. I think we've seen that as we've moved through the gospel. You see on one hand, or in one scene after another, where Jesus is reaching out to the unclean only by reminding them of their unclean status. And there's some things about that that strike us as a tad harsh. We might come up to an episode like this, like so many others, and say, well, we shouldn't talk like that. But hey, it's Jesus. So we file it away as okay. Though we don't really know why. We assume that it's just ancient protocol. Jesus is a male rabbi in a first century patriarchal ethnocentric culture. That's the way people talk. That's what was expected back then. Or maybe such things so offend our modern sensibilities that we just gloss over it altogether and never imagine it happening at all. And so we ignore it. Well, when we look at this today, we're going to see three things about saving faith. You have to understand that she was asking for the salvation of her daughter. You know, you can't just say something like, no, she wasn't unsaved. She was just possessed like, by a demon. Like that's somehow some other thing than needing to be saved. So we're going to see saving faith here in action in the life of this woman, in the approach of this woman. We're going to see that saving faith is a desperate hunger. Saving faith is an unassuming hunger. And then finally, saving faith is a satisfied hunger. But that's going to be the key here, is that this woman's hunger, her faith, her approach to Christ ought to be exactly like yours. If you are genuinely born again, it will be the same thing. The big idea is, if you get nothing else out of this message, please get this, that God's children do not come to Him questioning the order of things, but hungry to be included in it. Here's what I don't mean by that. I don't mean that God's children don't have questions, and often good questions. I don't mean that they don't have doubts. I don't mean that they suffer and get frustrated with God from time to time. I don't mean that they don't have dark nights of the soul. I don't mean any of that. I just mean that your motive for coming to God, your basic approach to God, is not to question the order of things, but hunger to be included in it. Now, Mark gives us some very valuable backdrop here that would be very easy to miss. We're going to see it in verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. These two cities, if you don't know, sometimes you have maps in your Bible, maybe you can detect this. These are two cities that are located far away from Galilee on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And so they're filled with nothing but Greek-speaking people, heathens. Jesus was well aware of that. And so even if you want to focus on Jesus' momentary plans of having that long-awaited retreat with His disciples, remember that from a couple weeks ago, so you can look at this and say, well, maybe the divine plan is not in view here. Mark's not trying to communicate something about Jesus' intentionality here. Mark's always communicating about Jesus' intentionality. But the next words give us a clue. It says, and He entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet He could not be hidden. So there you have it. He didn't want anybody to know. This isn't about Jesus' plans so much. This just happens. But notice here the very simple words, He entered a house. Sometimes it's easiest to just gloss over the most simple narrative words. Whose house did Jesus enter? A Gentile's. He went to a Gentile place and once again, quote unquote, broke the law by entering a Gentile house. This was not a second home of one of the disciples. This is far away. This is not a retreat center. This was the house of a Gentile, which was supposedly against the law. And Jesus knew that. In fact, the citizens of Tyre weren't just cursed, dirty Gentiles. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that they were notoriously our bitterest enemies. Jesus was well aware who these people were. They were the arch enemies, at least locally, of the Jews. So, as we look through this, as you look and listen carefully to this exchange, ask yourself, is this me? Is this woman's approach to Jesus the same as my approach? And hopefully it'll be obvious to you that this woman's approach to Jesus is a good thing. It is put on center stage so that you would be convicted to be, in a sense, like this woman. So be paying attention to that as we go through this. The first point is that saving faith is a desperate hunger. Verse 25. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of Him and came and fell down at His feet. The Christian life is a desperate measure. This is not just about a woman in an ancient world who was asking for Jesus to cast a demon out of her kid. My kids might act like they have a demon sometimes, but they are not actually possessed by a demon. So this doesn't apply to me. Well, pay careful attention to this. When women interacted with men in an ancient patriarchal society, it could only mean one of two things. Either they were doing something naughty and they were in the act of sin, or they had no choice because they needed something in the community because their husband is dead. And she prays for a loved one who can't pray for herself. Her little daughter, it says, was incapacitated. And notice that the mother would never dream for a second of coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, I have this unsaved, precious, loved one in my life. Will You please, if You can, bring people into her life to, you know, plant some seeds, but don't go all the way. Don't do respect their freedom of thought and freedom of choice. This woman would never for a second ask Jesus to do that. She would not have come all that way to ask Jesus Nothing in particular. Just mention it. You know, if you know people, Jesus, you know, stuff like that. Freedom of thought. Freedom of will. Those are mindless slogans of bored, modern, affluent people who don't know that life is a desperate situation. This teaches us that we don't live our lives by the American gospel that says God helps those who help themselves. We would never pray like that for loved ones in our right minds. Because in our right minds, we are very aware as Christians that many of our loved ones are not in their right mind. And the clock is ticking. And so we pray, Lord, drive this demon out of them. Drive away these false ideas. Drive them to yourself. Blow away any resistance. That's the way we pray when we're in our right minds. Jesus had just got done teaching, if you remember from last week, that nothing from the outside makes us unclean. Well, now he's going to get a chance to practice what he preaches and model this to his disciples. Here we have double uncleanness. She was part of an unclean people, and her daughter had an unclean spirit. And what were these disciples doing here? Eating. That's exactly what they had just talked about. They entered a home, these disciples, that were typically small. These are 12 guys in a very small area. So they were either eating at that moment, the text doesn't tell us exactly, preparing to eat, or now getting themselves dirty for when they did eat. But either way, the imagery that is about to be used is about approaching a table, which is what he just got done talking about. The Christian life isn't just a desperate measure. The Christian life runs against our natural identity. Verse 26 says, "Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter." This desperate measure is seen against the backdrop, measured against the backdrop and against the odds of this woman's natural birth order and identity. Matthew's gospel of the same account simply calls her a Canaanite woman. Since his gospel is to the Jewish audience, and the word Canaanite, he says that instead of Syrophoenician. Canaan was the whole area that the Jews settled in, if you remember from the Old Testament. But his gospel is to the Jewish audience. And the word Canaanite would remind them of all of their shame as a people for not driving these people out of the land as God had commanded them to do. That's why they're still there. That's why women like this are still there, because they had not obeyed the Lord and driven them out. And so Matthew says, a Canaanite woman, to stick it in their back. All of this. And she displayed a more appropriately Jewish attitude than any of them. She cries out in Matthew 15:22, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Son of David. David was the archetypical Jewish king. He wasn't just any Jewish king. He was the ideal Jewish king. He was the king that his throne was promised in the future when the Jews thought about the glory days to come. So she was confessing this Jesus as the rightful heir of that, as this king. She sees herself as a dependent subject in his kingdom. So watch carefully as this develops. There's an object lesson that's about to form. The characters are Jesus, the disciples, and this woman. It is a fact of history that when truth goes out and freedom is on the move to a people, that those who have benefited the most from that freedom and from that truth in the past despise it the most in the present. They sit on it. They neglect it. It's familiar. It's boring. The gospel writers want to show us that when Jesus speaks to his own people in a land of religious plenty, everywhere Jesus moves on Jewish soil, Jewish people yawn, roll their eyes, pick up a stone to stone him. Everywhere Jesus moves in this land of religious plenty, nothing. Nobody cares. The only passion they seem to have is to take offense. And yet, conversely, every time Jesus goes anywhere on Gentile soil, near a Gentile, alone, in obscurity, going out of his way to make these Gentiles hop over hurdles and go out of their way, They do it. They recognize Him for who He is. They're desperate. They're hungry. And constantly in the New Testament and in the Old, God is saying, I'm going to make this people jealous. I'm going to go after a people who are not my people. I'm going to seek out a people who did not seek for me. Why? To make my people jealous. The additional words that Matthew gives us in his gospel, if you want to turn there real quickly to Matthew 15, verses 23 through 25, this sort of reveals a sort of a whispering conversation that Jesus had with his disciples right at this point. So right when the woman first said, have mercy on me, son of David, or had come to Jesus with this request, Matthew gives us a little bit more information. Sort of Jesus turning to his disciples, and we don't know. We don't know, Matthew doesn't tell us, if Jesus said this just loud enough so that the woman could hear him, or if he just did it for their benefit. We don't know, but either way, it makes the same point. Matthew 15, 23 through 25. But he did not answer her a word. You ever get that when you pray? He did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. In other words, she's annoying. She's out of place here. Watch Jesus' response. Because he's going to correct them, but not the way you would. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. Now, she might have just overheard him and made a beeline from the wall in the doorway to falling at his feet and saying, Lord, help me, because she heard that. Or she just heard nothing. Sort of, either way, he's given her the hand, right? And she makes a beeline to him, falls on her face, and cries out, Lord, help me. Jesus is drawing out of her a deeper level of desperation. She was already desperate on the inside, that's why she was there. But now it would be manifest. Not just for the disciples, but for all the people that would ever read this. And all that against the backdrop of the complacency and the contempt of the disciples. Send her away! Reminds me of another woman that came to Jesus later in Luke's gospel, into Simon's house. She wasn't invited, because Simon would never have a woman like this in his house. And when Jesus did not turn her away, he was thinking to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this is. And he wouldn't have anything to do with her. But there's silence. The moments of silence, and even seasons of the silence of God, is a kind of refusal. A kind of kind refusal. And it'll either discourage us, make us feel cast down, or else it'll carve out of us a deeper oven and ignite a bigger fire in our souls to wonder what we have missed of God and grasp hold of it all the more. And God's doing that on purpose for our good. It's a test of our faith. But what we're going to see here is that this particular test of faith doesn't just expose her passion and bring it out. It does that. But it also exposes a lack of passion in those who already call themselves the people of God. So in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west. And he's saying this after the centurion's faith. There's another Gentile hopping to it with Jesus. All the Jews staring like cows staring at a fence post at Jesus, chewing their grass. Nothing. And another Gentile buzzing around, coming to Jesus, spreading his word. And Jesus says at that moment in Matthew 8, I tell you Jews, I tell you Americans with 25 Bibles collecting dust on your shelves, presuming upon the name of Christ, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. Jesus is instructing them and instructing us with an ironic object lesson. An object lesson where his silence to the woman and his seeming to be in with the disciples is irony. This is an object lesson where Jesus and this woman are the teachers. And the disciples and you and I are the students. He is turning to the disciples while he's ignoring this woman, seemingly, and saying, I have been sent to you. You're right, disciples. I have been sent to you for your passion, not hers. I have been sent to you, and you're falling down on your face, tears rolling down your eyes, loud, vibrant, desperate worship, not hers. I have been sent for your passion, not hers. And yet there she was with passion for Christ, and they're sitting there with nothing but a bucket of cold water to throw on passion for Christ. You might remember that when Jesus was sent to his own hometown a couple chapters ago, his own neighbors, the people that grew up with him, and they could say, Jesus, he's just the carpenter's son. His own neighbors didn't receive him. John 1:11 says that he was sent to his own, and his own did not receive him. Well, Luke, in that incident, when he was rejected by his hometown, Luke has Jesus saying at that point that that was a fulfillment of the time back in the Old Testament when Elijah turned his back on the Jewish people because there was a famine in the land. They would not believe a word he was saying. Elijah went away to a Gentile woman in the same region because there was a famine among God's people. And Luke 4, Jesus says this, but in truth I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. That's the neighboring town to Tyre, the region of Tyre and Sidon that this woman was in. To a woman who was a widow. She was a widow from Sidon. This woman was a widow from Sidon, basically. So why did it happen in both cases? Because of Israel's unbelief. Because of Israel's lack of passion for knowing God. So Jesus is sent to the Gentiles, partly to convict Israel. Just as Paul says to the Gentile audience that he has in Rome, in Romans 11:13. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, apostle just means one who is sent. Inasmuch as I am sent to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. You have to get used to the fact, where we are in history, that in the Western world, in America in particular, people don't believe like they do in the third world. People that don't feel like their daughters are possessed and that they're being chased by someone with a spear aren't as motivated to believe. And one of the main characteristics of ministry in America at this point is a prophetic ministry that calls Americans on their phony Christianity so that you will make them jealous, so that some of them will believe. Their lack of passion. So what's happening here as we get to the second point is this imagery, this circle called the people of God. Everything inside this circle is the people of God. And then there's a table in the middle of this circle, the table of fellowship with God, sitting and reclining, as Jesus said, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's saying, but the time will come when I turn to these other people and I cast out the sons of the kingdom, those who presumed to know Christ because their family was Christian, because they were in a certain nation. They had a certain behavioral pattern. But they had no passion to make Jesus famous and declare him valuable in their lifestyle. And so I'm going to turn from them, cast them away, and bring in these other people who are excited about me, and I'm going to pick the dirtiest, biggest losers I can find to make these proper, clean people jealous that they didn't give a rip about the glory of Christ and the purity of His gospel going forth. That is as applicable today as it was to them. Real saving faith is not just desperate. It's unassuming. So as we come to the second point, we're going to see saving faith is an unassuming hunger. What do I mean by that? Well, we're going to see here in verses 27 and 28, Jesus is going to affirm the order of things in history, and this woman is not coming to Him to dispute the order of things in history. So test yourself. Are you? When you hear God's Word, do you come to church like Simon from American Idol, holding up a scorecard, keeping the Bible, and really keeping Jesus at an arm's length? Verse 27 said that He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Let Israel come first. Let My people come first. That's the story of the Bible. And Jesus doesn't make that go away here. For salvation is from the Jews. John 4:24-22. Jesus was, at that point, He was talking to another outcast woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And she wanted to change the subject with Him. She was not as hungry as this woman at first. But Jesus made her thirsty. And as He's correcting her, He says, in effect, "You really don't know what you're talking about. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews." So that the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1:16, is salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, what do we do with this harsh language? Why couldn't He just explain all that to the woman? Why did He have to call her a dog? Well, one solution that biblical commentators use, pathetically enough, is that the form of dog here is in the diminutive, and so it can mean puppy. Homework assignment. Gave you one last week. By the way, where's your Petri dishes where you have a fluid ounce of evil? Okay. So, here's another homework assignment for you. Those of you that work in an office, find the woman nearest to you, guys, and call her a puppy. Let me know how it works out. I don't really think that solves the problem. That might take some of the bite out of the dog. But a little dog still goes the same way as big dogs. So you have to understand here that ancient people did not think about dogs the way that we do. They were not man's best friend. They were viewed as predators and symbols of desolation like jackals and vultures. Let me give you a couple of verses. Psalm 22:16. And pay careful attention to this one, because this is David talking about his enemies encircling him, but Christ appeals to this psalm when He's on the cross. And so it is a messianic psalm where this attitude of David is a reflection of Christ's viewpoint from the cross, as He is cast outside of the city where the dogs are, and cursed with the criminals. He says, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me." Remember that it was said of Christ that He was, Peter at Pentecost said that He was given over to Gentile sinners. He was placed outside the city in the hand of dogs who encircled Him and cursed Him. Paul says in Philippians 3:2, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." And at the end of Revelation, when John is describing the complete separation of insiders and outsiders, heaven and hell, he says, Revelation 22:15, "Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehoods." The point is not that there won't be dogs in heaven, that Fido won't be there, that's not the point. It's imagery. It's metaphor. Dogs are pictured in Scripture as the hounds and the inhabitants of hell, creatures of the wild and victims of the wild. How would you have responded to Jesus' words if he said that to you? Particularly if your heart is in a very sensitive place and is going to him because of a very sensitive issue of trying to rescue your loved ones. How would you have responded to Jesus saying that you are a dog? And why would you respond that way? Test yourselves. Why would you respond to the knowledge? He's not mocking her, by the way. He's just saying what she and the culture already would have drawn up those lines. So, lest you think that this woman is going to take the exact same hearing of this that you would, you need to think again. First of all, the Greeks had their own version of this insider-outsider lingo. I already alluded to Romans 1, but Paul in Romans 1 says that I am obligated both to the Greek and the barbaroi was their word. Barbarians were people who were not Greek. In other words, they were the unsophisticated knuckle-draggers who didn't have philosophy. Anybody outside of the Greek circle was a non-Greek. And that was the only distinction worth making. You're either in as a Greek, or you're a knuckle-dragger. That was the point. This woman was not unfamiliar with that kind of talk. And secondly, in every culture that ever existed prior to Western civilization, and especially prior to the past 200 years, there was always a total distinction between king and subjects, between aristocracy and peasants. And however much you might not like that, and I don't either, I don't want to return to those days, that's not the point. But the social structure actually prepared the mind better for the larger reality of the utter difference between God and man. See, in a democratic society, we think everything's democratic. I'm telling you right now, my home is not a democracy. My kids think it is, until I veto their vote by force sometimes. It's not a democracy. And here's the thing. Reality is not a democracy. And sometimes I think we can make the realities of this or that part of life virtues about the whole when they're not. So with that background in mind, her background, not yours, knowing as a first century person, she heard him that way, she answered him, "Yes, Lord," verse 28, "yet even the dogs under the table," this is through tear-filled eyes, this is not her smiling out of the side of her mouth because of how witty she is. She is right. Jesus is pleased with what she's about to say. But she is not feeling clever right now. She doesn't feel in the mood to debunk Jesus like he's her professor. She is crying. She is desperate. "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." In the first place, she answers, "Yes, Lord." Kurios in the Greek means master. For this woman, it said that she had heard of him. That's why she came. For this woman, there had been a regime change. She had realized that Caesar was not the real king. Jesus Christ is. And there's nothing in the order of things that would suggest to her that she obviously has a place at this table. If she's going to have a place in this kingdom, and when she's coming in, she is coming into a royal palace. It's not their home, but everywhere this king moves is a castle that she is coming to. And she is less than a peasant. She is unclean. There is nothing in the order of things that would suggest to her that she obviously has a place at this table. If she's going to have a place in this kingdom and not be a dog outside, she's going to simply have to beg. Well, that's just her. Or that's just the object lesson. She's thinking, the king is simply going to have to give me a place here because he wants to. She has to appeal to him. She has to appeal to his heart. She has to hope that he wants to. When you came to Christ, did you respond the way the man that was a leper did? "I know if you can heal me. If you will, is the dominant question for you, I hope He wants to save me? Or is the dominant question for you, why wouldn't God save everyone? How could God condemn anyone? Because the biblical author started with the assumption, how could a God like this, who is holy and pure and gave everything that is good to everyone, how could He possibly save anyone who is trampled on His glory? That's the question we should be asking. And it's the question she had. She had to hope that He wanted to save her. She recognizes mercy for what it is. That mercy runs against the natural order of things. Mercy is not obvious. Mercy is not natural. Mercy is not owed to someone. That's the opposite of mercy. So Paul says in Romans 9, verse 15 and 16, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Who is speaking there? Jesus Christ is. Jesus is God. And He is saying, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. If you read that to this woman, she wouldn't have stumbled over that. Paul continues, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. If you think that this woman's just like the woman with the issue of blood and her faith, and Jesus wanted to exalt her faith and say, that is real faith. That's why He said, go home, your faith has made you well. Her faith was the right kind of faith. But if you think that her faith is the thing that leveraged Jesus, that caused her to heal her, you've been watching too much Christian television. Which is neither Christian nor barely television. It's entertaining for a second, but in bad ways. But if you think that this woman's hunger is on center stage because it leveraged Jesus, because it is the exertion or the human will that made Him have mercy, then you don't understand what mercy is. You miss the point. But this not only shows us a right view of mercy, it shows us an eternal perspective on what is worthy to be pursued, what is worthy in our approach to God. And it's not a never-ending journey of questions. It isn't to be exalted as an end in yourself. I spend Wednesdays speaking with students who come from the American church, and they are badly confused, and as their professors are taking advantage of their souls, that's only happening because they've already been drugged up in the church, morphined up on theology light, where the highest virtue is to end every statement with a question mark. I don't know. Should you know something? Maybe. Maybe that's the way. Maybe doubt is the chief virtue in the church today. But the Bible says have mercy on those who doubt. It's not a good place to be. God wants to rescue you from doubt and mere questions. Nobody just asks questions. Children do, but they ask it to get answers. If you're an adult and all you do is ask questions, you are pretentious. You are at the intersection, wanting to stay at the intersection of indecision your whole life. And you want God to baptize that in your false humility? It is a bad place to be. God wants to rescue you from that. God has spoken clearly in His Word so that you can believe it and treasure it. This woman came not with mere questions. She came desperate. So that when He said the most offensive things, she knew that was already part of her theology. That's why she was there. We don't come to God asking, why can't I have... If you're being saved out of a burning building, you don't critique the fireman's colors on his jacket and why are you carrying like a right hand this ladder? Why is this ladder not... You don't do that. And if you do that, you are deluded about what salvation is. You don't really believe that you're being saved from the wrath of God. You think you're showing up as Jesus' fashion consultant or his political advisor. You are being rescued out of a burning building that lasts forever. And real people who are really saved don't come to Christ with conditions. I know we sinfully do it. I'm just saying that's not our basic approach. Why can't I have this or that place at the table? Why are they at the table and I'm not? Why am I at the table and not them? Peter tried that at the end of John's Gospel. He said about John, Jesus, what about him? What place at the table? Just at the upper room. He was at your breast. He was the one who is the beloved disciple. You're telling me, feed your sheep, feed your lamb. What about him? Peter's worried. He's worried about his position. He's worried about his place. And Jesus says to him in John 21:23, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? What is the order of things to you? Well, it means a lot to me. There's a lot of evil that goes on in the world. Yes, and God is going to handle that. And yes, he does use human agents. The gospel will do a lot to affect evil. The gospel will have a lot to say about Hitler and communism or your children's bad behavior. But you don't come to Christ with those conditions. That's not the gospel. And by the way, he doesn't need your help to solve those problems. What is the order of things to you? You know, if most Christians, most professing Christians, if they were honest, if we were honest with our thoughts, and our thoughts were laid bare in a book for all the world to see, and it will be on Judgment Day, what we will find is that we have conditions for eternal life. We bring conditions to Jesus. And sometimes we can go 5 to 10 years without those conditions being made known, and we come up to something in the Bible that is really offensive and abases us and robs the glory from us. And the conditions start coming up. My God's not that big. Well, then you need to pull that idol God out of your box and worship the true God who is bigger than anything you can imagine. And you can't think highly enough about him. You have an idol. We come with conditions. But what are these to us? What are these conditions to us? I want to be ranked with this woman. Call me a dog. Just don't roast this dog in eternal fire. Listen to this verse from Proverbs 12:9. This verse says it all. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Listen carefully to those words. Better to be lowly and have a servant. The lowly don't have servants. The lowly are servants. Jesus is about to get to that by the time he gets to Mark 9 and 10. That's true. Listen carefully again. Better to be lowly, as this woman was lowly, she was on her face before a king. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to pretend to be a great man and lack bread. This woman had a servant. For the first time in her life, she had a servant worth having. Jesus is about to tell us in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Christian God is the only God who is so big he doesn't need squat from you. Paul says to the Athenians that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, but he himself gives to man all things. We have the God who gets down low and serves, who needs nothing from us. This woman, by not pretending to be something she wasn't, by abasing herself, by being a dog, finally had a servant. Better not to pretend you're not a dog, because God gives to those who know they need it. God helps those who cannot help themselves. Not those who help themselves. I once knew a Satanist in my high school who would always walk around the hallways growling at people. And he had this maxim. He's very proud of it. He said, I will see you burn in heaven from my throne in hell. He listened to Metallica a lot too. You think, well, that's a Satanist. That's a weird guy. But we have songs in pop culture that say the same thing. We have advertising slogans that say the same thing. I do it my way. Have it your way. All the way to hell. As long as you live, as long as you're true to yourself, better to do things your way to the end than wind up busted up and broken in heaven. I'm no beggar. I'm strong. I'm self-sufficient. I'm independent. But the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 9 that he who is joined with all the living has hope because it is for a living dog is better than a dead lion. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Does your perspective line up with this woman's? If it doesn't, then you have placed conditions on God for eternal life. And if you've placed conditions on God for eternal life, that proves that you don't know the first thing about being saved from eternal death. You don't know that the situation is desperate. Please understand this imagery here. Even if these disciples were not eating at that minute so that they're at this table, which they weren't at anyway, they were usually reclined on these couches on the ground. But that's the imagery being used, and she participates in that imagery about, yes, Lord, but even the dogs come under the table or by your feet and lick up the crumbs. Would you be willing to lick up the crumbs of church if only you can hear and see and taste the real thing? This woman was. Last thing about saving faith, and this one is just much quicker to see in verse 29 and 30, that saving faith is a satisfied hunger. Again, every time Jesus interacts with one of these Gentiles, he sends them away saved, healed, restored, enlightened, happy. Every time one of his own professing people come to him, if they come to him at all, it's either with a rock to stone him or to test him with questions, or somebody will say, I will follow you. And he turns them away because they're full of it. But people that come to him as dogs, beggars, conscious of being in that lowly position, he satisfies them. He is glorified by this. Verse 29, and he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. The key words of these last two verses are this: for this statement. Just like the woman who is bleeding, when her faith made her well, so here, the response in faith of this woman matters. The responses to Jesus is not what leveraged him. It did not cause him to do this. Do you honestly think that Jesus, who is fully God, came down here, had all this happen, he's just operating as a man, he's got this retreat, he agrees with the disciples at some level, you're right, she's annoying, let me juggle for her for a second so I can lose her. And then he recorded this in Scripture for all the ages to see so that we can see Jesus doing a little random juggling trick to get rid of this woman. Do you really think that's what it is? Or do you understand that Jesus is fully God and he planned this whole thing so that when she responded this way, Jesus is very pleased. He is very happy. He is very intentional about healing this little girl. And he wanted this statement to come up. And he wants this statement to come up in your life, in your belief. These two responses, the woman with the issue of blood and this woman, these are each appropriate. They each accurately reflect something of the excellence of Christ. Jesus honors that which honors him. On the flip side, when Jesus was in his hometown, and he could perform no miracles there, he marveled at their lack of belief. And then he healed other people on the outskirts, the cursed people, in secret. So it wasn't he's showing you that it wasn't an absence of power on his part. But he would not honor that which did not honor him. So we have this guarantee. He says in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That doesn't mean, if you have this kind of a theology, it works right away, according to your timetables. That's not what that means. But whatever else it means that you will be satisfied. Even if you're a Jeremiah or you're an Isaiah or a John the Baptist, you get your head chopped off, you get sawn in two, you get shipped off to Egypt, nobody believes. And God says to Jeremiah and Isaiah, preach this. Lord, is anybody going to believe us? Nope. Preach it anyway. Your reward, if nothing else, is never ending and always increasing. But you will be satisfied. A dog-conscious statement does not just glorify God because it highlights His resources, but it affects your kids. The best thing you can say to your kid in any circumstance is something that makes much of God and not of yourselves. Verse 30, and she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. This is not a recipe, a mechanical mantra that you chant and you will go home and your child will no longer have fits. Your child will understand that your child would be born again on the spot because you spoke this confession of faith. It's not the point. But how do you think her child would have fared long term? And what do you think she would have found when she got home if she, instead of accepting the fact that she was a dog and an outsider, argued with Jesus at that point? What could she have done for her child if she had held out a higher view for herself, a more prominent role for herself in God's redemptive history? She didn't have time for that because she was too in love with her daughter and her soul that lasts forever. The words that Jesus speaks simply inform her of what He had already done. From a distance, with just the thought in His mind, the demon is cast out. His divine word spoken from eternity casts out this demon. Laying on of hands, not necessary. Being right there in front of the girl to scare the demon physically, not necessary. The demons cannot hide from the all-pervading presence of Christ. And as far as a demon possessing this child, again, don't take some of the circumstances of these narratives and apply them today in some wooden, cemented way. Because this is a little girl here. Wait a minute, I thought our toddlers can't be possessed. It's not giving you this information to apply it in that way. I think this is an extreme case to give an extreme hope to all Christian parents. If Jesus has no trouble driving out a demon by a single thought, then do you honestly think that He has any trouble taking away things from your children that only seem like demon possession? How will our children think of God when they can say of you, their mother or father, that you were humble, that you were transparent, that you apologized to them when you sinned to them and before God? Do you say things like, I don't know, but you don't mean it like one of those pretentious students down at the university? You mean, I don't know, let's go to God for this one. If you are hungry, if you are a desperate beggar before God, no matter what the outcome, giving God the glory, always on behalf of your children, year after year after year, weeping and pleading and never giving up, giving all glory to God, no matter what the outcome, what will your children think of that kind of a God that moves you in that way? What effect will your kneeling at the feet of Jesus have on their souls? Now, that's some serious application already, but let me just say one last thing in application of this story. And it's very simple because, well, it can be complex too because hopefully you're a couple people in this story. But who do you mostly see yourself as in this story? There's a lot of different ways to apply this. Are you the disciples alone with Jesus? Listen carefully the way I'm going to position this. There's people tugging, there's voices tugging on you for how to do church, how to do parenting, how to do the gospel. Are you one of the disciples alone with Jesus at the expense of others? A lot loaded into that statement. Are you alone with Jesus for the sake of others? Are you alone with Jesus to gain Christ, which is the best thing for others? Are you leaving the table for the sake of others? Give them a peanut butter and jelly sandwich instead of the gospel. That's what they really need. Are you the outsider, the dog, the one who already knows how unlikely it is in the nature of things that the King of this universe should bring you into His family? Do you see yourself as an outsider, asking honest questions, wondering why God would ever keep anyone out? He's going to bring me in. He's got to bring in somebody else. Then you are not lost in wonder enough. You do not understand how bad your sin was. You do not understand how unlikely it was that God, first of all, should create you to begin with. Or are you simply ready for the mercy of God, the favor of God that is not obvious, not natural, not owed to me? Certainly not to me. Can you say with Paul that you are the chief of all sinners? That Christ came to die for sinners like you? And in a sense lay hold of it and say, who better? I am the chief of all sinners. I see how this works now. His performance, His obedience, what Christ has earned, what Christ is before the Father, that's what I want to lay hold of. And I'll give up anything else. I'll give up any question that I think is so profound and so meaningful and that God so has to answer. And I will just lay myself on the mercy of God and accept His blood and righteousness and not my own performance. If you are here right now and you are not coming to Christ as this woman came to Christ, it either means that you already think that you have a place at the table with your name on it, a golden placard with your name on it right next to Christ, because, of course, your name and your seat would be right next to Christ, given how wonderful you are. Or maybe in self-pity, in false humility, or just in regular garden variety hedonism, you don't think you need this bread. Or are you ready to just come to Christ and lay hold of His mercy and accept this free gift as completely free, costing nothing? If you tried to pay, Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. It is an abomination to God. Your sincerity levels, who you are, what you've heard, who your mommy is, when you got baptized, all of it is filthy rags. It is an alternative to Christ's righteousness. It contends with God for His glory. It says, I can do better than Jesus' blood. That is our natural plea before God. But it needs to be not our plea. This woman's plea needs to be our plea before Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son with such passion and such intentionality to draw out these examples of people who were outside looking in. People who are more like us than we would like to admit. As Your Word says, before Christ, we were wretched. We were spending our days in sin, hated by others and hating each other, as Titus says. But when the loving kindness and mercy of God appeared, You saved us. Not because of any works done by us in righteousness, but because of Your mercy. Lord, open up our eyes now. Those of us who are saved, those of us who are not yet saved. Open up our eyes. Make us desperate. Make us hungry. Make us unassuming. And make us satisfied. You say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Birth in us that hunger now, and then satisfy us. As we contemplate not only the words of this text, but the words of these songs, let our hearts agree with Your good news. Let us count it as good. Let us count Christ as worthy, and everything else as passing shadows, as lies in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Make Him our treasure even now as we sing. And we will give You all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.